girl in Manhattan, 24-year-old woman named Blair, she said this. She said, quote, "It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers," unquote. So, good question for us tonight. Is evangelism arrogant? And so by extension, since discipleship, one of the disciplines of discipleship is to teach others to evangelize. So then a good question, is it arrogant to disciple and teach others to proclaim the good news and call people to it? Well, aside from the apparent self-contradiction in that quote, that is, that her way of thinking should be accepted by all, we want to suggest here in this place that a healthy church is one who is noted for its love for all, and therefore it does evangelize and disciples. And we will find that, in fact, that it is not arrogant, that it is quite loving and good. So look with me in the text, if you will, Romans 1, 1 through 7, as I read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we look at this text, right from the very beginning, we see a man's name here, Paul, as he says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And so we have a man here at the center of this text, and at the very beginning, this is a sort of greeting to the letter of Romans, to the church in Rome, which Paul never visited, incidentally. And so Paul, he says he is a servant of Christ. The word actually means is doulos, which essentially means slave. He's a slave to Christ, he says. Notice he says that he's called to be an apostle. Apostleship would come, at least a capital A apostleship, comes from people that were directly called by Jesus Christ himself to go and herald the gospel. And so Paul, we know, though he did not walk with Jesus, he was called directly by Jesus on the road to Damascus. You recall, perhaps some of you, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus breaks down. He's literally going door to door, killing Christians. Jesus Christ calls him to be a disciple, and he gives him a very special calling. And this is what Paul is referencing here. It says that he's set apart for the gospel of God. He's given this special apostleship to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You recall that in the early days of Christianity, the gospel is preached and there are many Jews there because that was the primary audience that Jesus was around. Well, Paul is given a very special calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. And so we have this man, Paul, that is a slave of Christ who's called to be an apostle. He is set apart for the gospel. And this distinct calling upon him is indicative for him. And so the question would be for us here tonight, well, is this calling for you as well? Right? It would be easy to say in this text, well, this was Paul's calling, this is not my calling. He was the one that Jesus called, and so therefore he's the one that needs to go proclaim the gospel to the nations. But if you look down in the verse that we read, verse 6 and 7, Paul continues, he's talking about this gospel that we'll get into, and he says, including you who are called to belong to Christ. Called to belong to Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And so therefore, I want to propose to you tonight that this text, that this calling is for you as well. If you are in Christ, this calling is for you. How do I know that? Because in the text we find that you too are to belong to Jesus Christ. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, you too have been set apart for Jesus Christ. And so if you belong to Christ, you must be set apart. And also, it continues on, those that are in Christ also are to be saints. Now you say, my goodness, what does that mean? Well, essentially what it means in this text is that those who are in Christ are the, quote, holy ones. That's what it's saying there. So you are loved by God, those who are in Christ. You are loved by God and you are called to be holy ones. Now, those of us that know the gospel well know that there is nothing in you that is good. And so you can't be holy. And so you're saying, well, this is setting me up for a failure, isn't it? Well, we know that it is the blood of Christ that makes us holy. And you belong to Him if you have confessed your sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. So, we find that in this text, very quickly, right off the top from looking at verses 6 and 7, also if you'll look down in verse 5, you'll notice the transition there where Paul actually begins to use the word we. See that in verse 5? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So, we are caught up in this story with Paul. We are caught up in these responsibilities with Paul. Those of us that are in Christ, we too have the responsibility to be set apart and, as we will see, bring the gospel to the nations. Notice that as Jesus calls in Matthew 28, verses 19, He says to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says to be my witnesses unto the other ends of the world. And so, the important thing is that you understand is that all believers, all those who are called to live for Christ, you too have the responsibility to bear the weight of the gospel and impart it to those that don't know Jesus. So your call is analogous to Paul's call. Is it somewhat different in the sense that you were not called to carry the gospel to all the Gentile nations and set up churches? Well, of course not. However, you are called to be a light, a beacon, a vessel for the gospel to those that don't know Christ. You too have the privilege of being caught up in this story. So we find from the very beginning, looking at other texts like Matthew 28 and Acts 1, and here, this responsibility to evangelize and to disciple is for all those that are in Christ Jesus. It's not for the spiritual elite, right? For people like me, I stand up, I talk, I open my Bible, I go to school for this stuff, and so you think, well, that's the guy. He's the one, right, that needs to go carry the gospel. But the reality is the calling is upon us all. So, having known that the man or the woman, if you will, is us, that is, we are the ones to carry the gospel to the lost, we then move on to verse 2. So Paul, we know, is set apart for the gospel of God, and we know by extension that we are as well. Look at verse 2 there. It says, which He, God, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you understand what that text is saying? That text is telling you that the gospel which was preached in the First Testament, what some would call the Old Testament, the gospel is there. Right? So He says, set apart for the gospel of God, which He, God, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that the gospel is all over every single page of the Bible? This is huge. So often we as Christians, we like to spend a great deal of time in the second half of the Scriptures, but in fact, we find that the gospel is preached in the first half of the Scriptures as well. We see this laid out. We could go on all night talking about this, but we see from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right? God, right after sin enters into the world, Genesis 3:15, God says that He will crush the head of the serpent. He will bring destruction to him, and there a seed is going to come, a descendant is going to come that will crush the head of the serpent. We find that, they call that the proto-euangelion. This is the first preaching of the gospel. That is in Genesis 3. And then we find in Genesis 12, there is a promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that in the descendant of Abraham, that in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we find that fulfillment, as Paul makes very clear for those that have been walking together for quite some time in Galatians chapter 3, that promise was Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, familiar verse. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we find in the book of Isaiah that this one that's going to come, to crush the head of the serpent, that's going to bless all the world, would be born of a virgin. And his name would be God with us. We find later in that same book, Isaiah 53, another familiar verse, that this one that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and bless the nations and be born of a virgin, Isaiah 53:11 says, by his knowledge, by that one, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities, as he will bear their sin. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So this one that's going to come is going to bring God's word and set it in the hearts of men. We find that from Jeremiah 31, 33. And even Micah 5, 2, even down to the location that this one that's going to come would be born. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me. So this one that's going to come is going to be born in Bethlehem, we even find. Guys, that's not even skipping a rock across the First Testament. I didn't even do justice to the beauty and the weight of the gospel that is on every single page of your scriptures. The Bible that is sitting in your hands. The gospel is present in the book of Habakkuk and Amos and Numbers and yes, Leviticus, especially Leviticus. It's everywhere. It's what we find. That's what Paul, when he read the First Testament, that's what he saw, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so it's no surprise to us when we look in Luke chapter 2 in the New Testament, when the angel comes and he says, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Or my favorite, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. We won't read that whole passage. Story of Simeon, old man sitting around the temple waiting. Scripture says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, some would read that text and say, well, right, but he was given a special calling. No. Well, he was. But his special calling was that he would not die until he saw the consolation. But the fact is, he already knew the consolation was coming. And so he says in Luke 2, he says, Simeon says, looking for the consolation of Israel he was. And then Simeon says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. As he looks at Jesus. So, indeed, the gospel is everywhere in our scriptures. The whole world, mind you, was waiting for Jesus. And so, the whole world spins on Jesus. The whole world sits and waits on Jesus and this gospel that he ushers in. And the scriptures continue on there in the passage. We know that Paul and us, by extension, we're set apart for the gospel. We know that this gospel was preached in the Holy Scriptures. In verse 3, this gospel was preached in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David. Descended from David. And notice those next words, according to the flesh. Now this is significant, right? So we know that there are prophecies in the First Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in particular, where a promise is given to King David that from the seed of David, from the descendant of David, one would come that would be a king forever. Many thought that was Solomon. Solomon failed. Thus we have the book of Kings and Chronicles. For some of you, the most boringest read in all the Bible, right? Come on, be honest. So-and-so was a king, he didn't cut it. So-and-so was a king, he was a bad king. So-and-so was a king, he wasn't a good king either. On and on and on and it goes. What do you think they're doing? What's the author trying to get you to see? They're trying to get you to see that that's not the king. That's not the king. That's not the king. That's not the king. And so when the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings ends, they're still waiting for the king. It's going to sit on the throne that's of the seed of David. He hasn't come yet. And so it is very significant when Paul says in this verse that this son, Jesus Christ, was descended from David according to the flesh. And so it's significant, that passage, that it says that he is according to the flesh. So Jesus Christ is... So he's describing, by the way, this gospel. That's what's going on here. What is the gospel? Paul's defining that for us. So we find that Jesus Christ, the one that was promised to come, he was according to the flesh. That is, he was fleshy. He was human. When you read the scriptures, you see this all over the pages, right? You see he gets hungry, he gets thirsty. Right? He even knows death. Remember, he even weeps when his friend Lazarus dies in John chapter 11. So he even weeps there. So he mourns at those who die. And then, of course, he even himself knows death. So he himself knows suffering and pain just like we do. And so Jesus Christ was according to the flesh. He was the fulfillment of the prophetic word that he would come in the line of David. And we also find that Jesus Christ was fleshy. He was human. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness. Do you see that in the text there? So we have what the author is doing there. We have according to the flesh, and then just later in that verse, according to the Spirit. Do you see what he's done? He set these two things against themselves. Not against, but in keeping with one another. So we find that Jesus Christ was Son of God. So he was human, but he's also God. We see that right there in the text. And so, you'll also notice a very interesting word there, right? It says that he's declared the Son of God through the resurrection. Can be a little, what's going on there? Was he not the Son of God before the resurrection? Well, yes, he was. Here's what's going on. The actual word would mean appoint there. He was appointed. And so what's going on in that text is, Paul is wanting you to see that a new era has been ushered in. That the Son of God had come down and taken on flesh. He was faithful to the end. He died on a cross for all of our sin. And once he did, God received that sacrifice and offered him, and he received that sacrifice. And Jesus was offered up. He was raised from the dead. And so therefore, that ushers in a new period, a new time, because now Jesus has fulfilled his mission. And so because he's fulfilled his mission, he's now declared this new era has set in. So that's what it means, declared through resurrection. Doesn't mean that he was somehow not the Son of God before that. So Jesus Christ was flesh. Jesus Christ was God. So, why did these things have to be the case? Well, in order to redeem man from himself, from sin, he had to identify with man, right? In order to redeem man, he had to identify with man. In order to bring them to God, he had to be entirely sinless. He had to be holy, which makes him the Son of God. It makes him perfect, holy. He never sinned. And so Jesus Christ identified with sinful man, but he was fully God. And he offered his life up faithfully for all of those who confess their sin and believe in him. They too can have life and have power. Because it says there, right? Look in verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power. Look, take your eyes and look down into verse 16. At this gospel, Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so the resurrection powerfully announces the gospel to the world. And Paul says that this gospel, this message that he is teasing out, that it is so powerful, it's the power of God. It's the only thing in Scriptures that is referenced like this, other than God himself. The power of God is the gospel. The power of God is that the Son of Man and the Son of God came to take on our sin for us. And this was promised from the very beginning. This is not some sort of Johnny-come-lately sort of new thing that God created up. No, it was promised. And so Jesus Christ triumphed over sin because he did not sin. So there's great power in the gospel. There's great power in the salvation that it brings us. And this, folks, is the message of hope that we carry, that Christians carry, this message. And so in these few verses that we looked at, look what we found. We found that Jesus, which means Savior, he's a Savior. Christ, which means Anointed One. We also found that he's the promised Messiah. We found that he's the Seed of David, which means he's a King forever. We also see that he's the Son of God. We see that he's Lord, Savior, Anointed One, Messiah, King, Son of God, Lord. All of these things identify Christ himself. So in these few verses, we get a beautiful, gorgeous, large picture painted of Jesus the Christ. This is the message. This is the person that we proclaim and call out to those that don't know him. So, having understood that, we now must investigate the mission. That's the message that we carry. We know that we are those who are wrapped up in this. Those that are in Christ are wrapped up in this story. We know the message that we are to carry. And so what is the mission? What's this all about? Well, that brings us to verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So when he says grace and apostleship, you should know that there are some scholars that would say when he uses the word we, that he's using a sort of plural form in an editorial manner to refer just to himself. That's one potential interpretation. But then there are others that argue that he is including all Christians. And I want to submit to you tonight that I believe it is the latter. I think he is, when he includes the we, he's referencing all people that are in Christ. And he is saying that we have received grace and apostleship, though the apostleship that we received is not like the apostleship that he received, right? That's clear. He's capital A apostle, we're little a apostle. That's the difference. But the important thing is that you see that we received grace and apostleship. And those that are in Christ, right? We receive grace. That's at the end of the day, that's what changes anything. That's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not try harder. It's receive the grace of God. And so those that are in Christ receive grace and apostleship. And so what do we receive this for? Why do we get this? For what purpose? Towards what end? Why? Because there are many people, right? Some of us know these people. Some of us may be in this room tonight. As large a crowd as this is, my guess is there are some in here. That those that receive, quote, grace and apostleship because they believed on the gospel, at the end of the day, their lives never really changed. The gospel, in essence, sort of throws a Christian veneer on everything. Or the gospel is sort of makes you a better person. Or some would even, though they would never say this, the gospel in essence make you sort of a modern day monk. Sorts of makes you leave society and kind of throw rocks at culture. No. We received grace and apostleship. Why, Paul? Look at there. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. So we've received this message of hope, this grace, this apostleship, this messenger, that's what apostle means, messengership. We've received these things to bring about the obedience of faith. Notice, we're going to come back to the for his name's sake, but notice, for who? For who are we going to have this obedience of faith? Who? Look, among all the nations. Let it be clear in this place that the gospel of God is not a white thing, it's not a black thing, it's a world thing. Among all the nations. It is a poor testament to the gospel. It is a poor testament to the gospel that, as it, I think, has been said by Martin Luther King, that the at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings in the United States is the most segregated hour in all of our country's week. What a tragedy. What an indictment upon the church. Because the reality is the gospel is for the nations. It's for the nations. It's for everybody. It's for people like who I prayed for earlier, Danny Abraham, who's laboring for the gospel in India. I see him, I shake his hand, I give him a hug. 2 minutes later, we're like best of brothers because we are brothers. Because there's something that unites us. To bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. And so, if we are going to bring about the obedience of faith, this then assumes that we are carrying the gospel out to the nations. And if we're not being obedient to the gospel. So in order to bring about obedience among the faith, we have to bring the gospel to them. This is where evangelism comes in this text in particular. So notice that obedience comes by faith, and also that faith breeds obedience. Let me repack that for a moment. In Christ, especially for those of us that grow up in the sort of south of here, what typically happens is we believe on the gospel and then we take the gospel and we set it up on a shelf and we're done with it. That's sort of the get out of jail free card. We sort of got in. Now we're supposed to act really nice and go to church. And that, in essence, is what it means to be a Christian. No. No. It's not at all what the gospel is about. It's to bring about the obedience of the faith. It's to be the holy ones. Those who set apart because God has set His love upon us. So those of us that are in Christ, we must understand that obedience comes by faith and that faith breeds obedience. In order to be obedient, you need faith. I need the gospel and the faith that ushers me into that gospel. I need that faith just as much today as I do 10 years ago. So, bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. As we push the gospel out, as we evangelize to the lost, and we tell them the good news and call them to live in accordance to it, we bring that grace, that story to them. And so it's important that we, especially our Restoration Church people, understand that a healthy church is a church that tells the world the gospel and it calls them to believe it. If we're not doing that as a church, we're not a healthy church. How could we not? How could we not tell people this message? Why would we not tell people this message? I mean, think about this for a minute. If a doctor had a cure for cancer and he didn't want to share it with anybody because he was an introvert, how hateful is that? Right? Or if that doctor has critical information about one of their patients, and because they don't want to be offensive to them because it might hurt their feelings, they don't say anything and they just let that person die. That is a terrible doctor. And in like manner, those of us that are in Christ, it's a terrible thing if we don't tell people the good news of Christ and call people to live in accordance with them. And so the gospel of God is not interesting news. It's not nice news. It's not sort of suggestive news. Right? The gospel is the good news whereby men can be made right with their God. It's a reality to be reckoned with. It's not a suggestion to be considered. But so often we treat it like that. And the reality is that those apart from Christ, they bear the sin on their own backs. And because they bear the sin on their own back, they have no substitute. They can't bear that weight on their own. And so the wrath of God will fall upon them for eternity in hell. They need a substitute. They need a Savior. And by grace and love and mercy, winsomely we bring it to them. And we call them to live in accordance with it. And if we don't, we're not loving to our neighbor. And so, it's not arrogant to call people to the gospel. It's the most loving thing that we can do. Because it's true. God has made a way for us. How can we keep this to ourselves? This is good news. It's not arrogant. It's loving. It's the most loving thing that we can do. Now, if we treat it in a very self-righteous manner, well, then that's not loving. But by loving our neighbor, we impart the gospel to them and call them to live in accordance with it. And if we don't, we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. An atheist, a noted atheist, recently said this. He said, quote, "If you believe that heaven and hell are real places and that everlasting life in heaven is possible," this is an noted atheist, he's written about this stuff. He says, "How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them that message?" God is building for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we have the privilege to take part in that story. And it is just that. It's a privilege. What does evangelism look like in a healthy church? Good question. Well, let me answer what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not simply sharing your testimony. That's important. That's good. You should do that. But the gospel is a particular message from a particular God that we are to respond in a particular way. And so it's good to share what God has done for you, but we must include the gospel, the words of the gospel. Evangelism is not simply doing deeds of service. We talked a lot about this on Wednesday night. It's not just doing deeds of service. This week, this team will do some deeds of service. By them cleaning up a park does not proclaim the gospel. But what it allows us to do is it wins the ear of those that are around. And they say, "Why are you cleaning up this park?" Well, so let me tell you why. This is why. Because God changed my life. He came and He paid for my sin. And He paid for yours too. So the gospel is not simply sharing your testimony, even though that's good. It's not simply doing deeds of service, even though that's good. It's not simply passing out a tract. What it is telling the gospel story and telling people to take part in it. And who is it for? Is it for the trained elite only? For guys like me and like Joey? No. Is for all people. And so, as we move forward in understanding what a healthy church looks like in the way of evangelism, we must remember that we are about making disciples, not simply making converts, right? But making disciples. So, how is it we impart, how can we go about imparting this gospel, evangelizing those in our city? Well, There is no one way. One thing that you will probably not find in Restoration Church is great, grandiose programs that will be called evangelistic thrust by which to go out into a lost world. What we want to encourage you to do at Restoration Church is find your co-workers, find your students, find your friends, find your neighbors, whoever it is, and take them out to dinner. There's a guy, I think I'm recording this, but hopefully he'll never, there's a guy I go play golf with. I'm suffering for Jesus on the golf course, right? It's hard, laboring for Jesus on the golf course. But he loves to play golf. And is those that have played golf know there's a lot of downtime, right? Waiting for the guy in the green. And so we bring it up. Some of my best conversations with this individual have been on a golf course. How else can we do this? Schedule coffee with them regularly. A really easy thing you can do is just find a book, a good book. Grab the Prodigal God off the back table. Go take it to them and read it with them and talk about it. Pick a book of the Bible. Work through it. Find another book that you like that has got the gospel in it. Use it as a vessel by which to impart the gospel to them. Ultimately, this needs to be something organic and natural. And we must impart the gospel in obedient, but very authentically and lovingly. Think about this. When people are hurting and suffering, for those that have lost people that are close to them, will you come alongside them and you love them and you pray with them? And ultimately, you will win their ear because of your love for them. And understand this. When you do those things, they're not a project. Those that don't know Jesus are not a project. They don't like to be treated like a project, nor should they. Love them. Genuinely love them and care for them. Be authentic. We want to bring about the obedience of faith by authentically and lovingly calling them to Christ. So, those are just a few ways. There's a myriad of other ways that you can do that. Invite them here on Sunday nights. Afterwards, go grab a cup of coffee. Go grab a bite to eat and talk about what you heard. There's any number of things that you can do. But ultimately, it must be done. It must be happening in some way, shape, or form in your life. I wonder, this would be a good probing question for you. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? How long has it been? Yesterday? A week? A month? A year? So, this is not an effort by which to guilt you into sharing the gospel. This is just heralding the good news and letting you see the beauties of Christ and winsomely imparting that to other people. But it's not just that. Healthy churches are to be evangelizing, but we are to be making disciples, right? So we're bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. And so this obedience is tied up to discipleship. And so this faith that he's talking about, the obedience of faith, the faith at the center of our faith is this gospel message. And so this is the prism by which we work discipleship out of. So the gospel is, as it's been said before, the gospel is not the ABCs of our faith, but it's the A to Z of our faith. Right? The gospel must push into a mark of our lives. The answer for Christians is not try harder. The answer for Christians is to look in, see yourself, and see your sin, and then look up to a far greater Savior. You, friend, no matter who you are, and I speak to myself as well in this, we are all great sinners. But there's a far greater Savior. That's the good news, and that's what we go to disciple and build people up in. Religion says that you obey and God will love you. The gospel says that God loves you, therefore obey. You see that? Religion says that you obey, therefore God will love you if you do enough good stuff. But the gospel says that you are loved, therefore obey. And so it's the work of discipleship to impart that gospel into every corner of people's lives so that people will be conformed into the image of Christ. And so how is it we disciple? Well, probably a good way to look to a model of discipleship, right, would be Jesus. Good place to start, right? Good place for evangelism, good place for discipleship, good place for just about anything. So how did he do it? He was surrounded by multitudes. But what did Jesus do in building up disciples and training disciples? Notice what he did. Jesus called just a handful of men to himself, didn't he? He evangelized them. He told them the good news about the kingdom and he called them to follow him, right? So all these multitudes, what Jesus did is he just takes a handful of guys. He impresses the good news upon them, and he begins to impart his life to them. Robert Coleman says this, "Jesus was not concerned with programs to reach multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow." Jesus' primary concern was not the masses, but reaching men who would then serve the masses. And that's how good discipleship happens. Robert Coleman again says, "A few people so dedicated in time will shake the world for God. Victory is never won by the multitudes." Slowly grabbing just a handful of men or women and just sitting with them and imparting the gospel to them. And ultimately what will happen is those people will go and grab a couple other folks, and they'll grab a couple other folks, and the world can be changed for Christ. Slowly, beautifully. And so Jesus' model of conforming people to His image was by taking a handful of men and doing life with them. Just doing life with them. So today this might look like, you know, me, I got to go to the grocery store to pick up some milk and bread, so I call AJ. "You want to go to the grocery store with me? I'll pick up some milk and bread. We'll talk about Jesus sometime along the way." Or I got to go down and, you know, work at Starbucks, and so after work I grab some time with a customer that's been coming in, and we just start talking. And we eventually build a relationship where we just teach God's Word. That's what Jesus did. He did life with people. He just did life. He didn't have the latest Sunday school program materials. He didn't need them. He grabbed a handful of men, told them about Himself, called them to follow Him, and He did life with them. He just did stuff with them. And in the midst of that, He taught them, He prayed with them, He rebuked them, and He did it around dinner tables, He did it on walks, He did it reclining in people's homes. He just did life with them and build them up. It wasn't fancy, but it was effective. It wouldn't sell a lot of books today, although this has sold a lot of books. But ultimately, this approach wouldn't sell a lot of books. It wasn't fancy, but by God's grace, it was effective. And notice also that Jesus didn't choose the intellectual elite, nor did He choose the economic movers and shakers of the world of His day. Man, He did the opposite almost. Right? So He chose men that were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended. And in many cases, they were very hard-headed people, but they were men that were willing, and they saw their need. So they gave their life to Him, and they followed Him. And so from these men, He would advance the kingdom. You ever thought about that? From those ragtag group of guys, He decided to build the church on them. See, nowadays, we'd do it entirely differently, wouldn't we? We'd go find all the really smart dudes that had really good high positions and great status with men, try to reach them, and then sort of work it down. No, Jesus just went to the normal guys and spent time with them and told them about Himself and taught them. And by God's grace, the world turned upside down because of that. So a healthy church is about making disciples of men and women. So don't be fooled, my friends. Don't be fooled by big buildings. Don't be fooled by flashy programs or really charismatic leaders. The church, as a matter of fact, the church has lost much of its witness today because it has tried to look like the world rather than being set apart from the world. So often the church are the ones that are effective instead of the ones that are being effective. It's backwards. So rather than conforming to the image of Christ, the church has often conformed to the image of the world. And what is often portrayed by us Christians, sadly, is some sophomoric version of the world at large. And so we want to win people to Christ by having people look at our t-shirts and our bumper stickers and flashy services, our catchy book titles. But what those things have essentially done in our modern day evangelicalism in the West, they've essentially made the church's witness impotent. We have to just get into people's lives and love them enough to tell them the truth. Those ideas were thought that if we do those things, we can begin to win their ear. But folks, I am convinced now more than ever that those that don't know Christ will begin to listen to us when our lives are marked by authenticity. Would people call you authentic, an authentic Christian? People, the lost, those that don't know Jesus, they'll begin to listen to us and begin to want to ask us questions when they see that our lives are marked by a pursuit of holiness. Authentic lives that are pursuing holiness. Peoples whose lives seem to have weight and meaning. Not the pithy, veneer, thin stuff. Weight, meaning. That's the way Jesus did it. He just did life with people. And so find someone that's walking closer to God than you and spend time with them, schedule coffee with them, read a book with them. At Restoration Church, you'll have the opportunity, obviously, to be discipled by the hearing of the Word preached. We will gather to pray. Community group will talk about these things. We'll have regular seminars where we can teach you things. But ultimately, folks, we won't be a big box program here. We're going to focus on people, individual lives. Those that don't know Jesus and those that do, and implant the gospel to them. But ultimately, this must happen. So, why is all this happening as we begin to sort of wind down? So, we bring about the obedience of faith for among the nations to what end? You ever ask that question of yourself? What's the purpose of all of this? Just to clean myself up, make myself more moral? What's the meaning? Why am I trying to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations? And we'll look there in the text. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name. Let it be clear that in the entire First Testament, God acted for one reason and one reason alone. Every time something happened, He did something, He was acting on behalf of His name or His glory. And so that is why you were created. You were created for His glory, not your glory. You were created for His glory. And in the entire First Testament, God is constantly acting for His name. And so when Jesus comes in and gives His life up for the lost, He does it that you would repent of your sin and trust in Him, that you would live for the glory of His name and His fame. That's the meaning of all of this. That's the purpose. This is what we're striving for. We live for His glory. As the psalmist said, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. There's nothing better than God. The gospel is not you get Jesus in order to get rich. The gospel is not you get Jesus in order to feel better. The gospel is you get Jesus and therefore you get God. You can do the purpose for which you were created to do. You can do the thing God puts you on the earth to do, to love Him, to worship Him, and to adore Him. And enjoy Him. Because the reality is, folks, there's a day coming when that will happen. Revelation 7:9 says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders of the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Folks, that's a day that will come, rest assured. I pray you are there on that day. John Stott says it best, I think. He says, "If God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess Him, so should we. We should be, quote, jealous, as Scripture sometimes puts it, for the honor of His name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which are due it. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ." By God's grace, we labor in the church toward making disciples that would glorify God and honor Him and praise Him. And folks, there are 2.75 billion people today that have never heard the name of Jesus. 2.75 billion people that could walk out of their tent or their hut or whatever and walk for days and for weeks and for months and never meet a Bible, never meet a Christian, or never meet a church. There are places in the world like that today. And that should break our hearts. And there's also the reality of the fact that there are 600,000 people right outside that door in this city. The vast majority of them don't know Jesus. Let us love them enough to tell them the good news. Find ways to impart the gospel to them. So as I close tonight, I want to read you a short poem that explains this gospel that we are trying to impart into the world. And it goes like this. Beholding the heavens, I now understand God measured them all with the breadth of His hand. He fashioned the trillions of stars in the sky, the sun and moon He established on high. All heaven and earth, which He made in 6 days, show daily and nightly His merit of praise. So wondrously caring is God every day, creating, sustaining my life every way. Each breath I intake, every beat of my heart, all pleasures well tasted are His to impart. Indeed, for such blessings He should be adored and honored supremely as immanent Lord. In fact, for this purpose He brought me to be, that I might His glory and kindliness see, and cherish Him fully in all of my days, obeying with pleasure whatever He says, fulfilling the calling He's laid upon me to show forth His glory deliberately. Yet I could not fail God much worse than I've done. Ignoring His glory, for mine I have run. I've spurned a life under His wisdom and care, begrudging Him the throne and pretended me there. A prideful and lust-laden path I have trod, transgressing all 10 great commandments of God. My foolish rebellion gives God every right to damn me with haste to the miserable plight of terrible judgments in His lake of fire, where wrath is most fierce and will never expire. With wickedness, sinners, I truly should know the worst of hell's furies for failing God so. But wonder of wonders, so great to behold, my God chose to save me with method so bold. What I could not render, God fully has done, and doing, He rendered it all through His Son. He sent Christ to die on the cross for my sin, to suffer my anguish, my pardon to win. Amazing it is, when I stop to regard, that God would consent to an anguish so hard, surrendering His Son unto mayhem and death, to torture writhing till His final breath. Why does God forsake me? Alone Jesus cried, yet God left Him hanging until He had died. That Jesus was willing His life to lay down, be scourged and insulted and wear a thorny crown. For one such as I who had spit on God so, amazes and blesses and makes me to know that greater a lover is no man than He who laid down His life for a sinner like me. Now after Christ died, He was placed in a tomb, which was first a grave, but then served as a womb, travailing and quaking that day He was raised and brought forth by God to be handled and praised. The firstborn from death on that day emerged, He with power to save to the utmost degree. And so now God relates to me only with grace, the former wrath banished without any trace. And each day I'm made a bit more as I should, His grace using all things to render me good. Yes, even in trials, God's grace abounds too, and does me the good He assigns to do. And so this is my story, ongoing as it is. How shall I thank God for the gospel of His? A gift that keeps giving, the gospel confers, the bounty of heaven each time I rehearse. Deserve it? I don't, on my holiest day. But this salvation, this is salvation, and herein I'll stay. Father, we are so thankful for this message of hope. God, I personally am reminded of how often I fall short of telling others about this good news that has been implanted into my heart. How often I fall short of grabbing someone that knows Jesus and trying to help him along. But, oh Lord, thank You that You loved us enough to see us on our worst day and send Your Son to die for us. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us be a church that loves people enough to call them to the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and sing the last song there, a very familiar tune, as we sing of this amazing grace that God has poured out on those of us that have received it. So I beg you to sing this song to God in thanksgiving for those that are in Christ. And if you don't know Christ, I pray you would find someone that does and talk with them about this message of hope And I would encourage you to know this amazing grace that we will sing of. So let's sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.